In our study thus far, we have seen the concern of the writer of the book of Hebrews that these Jewish Christians remain steadfast and firm in their faith. In the third chapter, and in verse 1, he says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus." He's calling upon them for loyalty, for allegiance unto Jesus, the author and high priest of our confession. In the sixth verse of this same chapter, he speaks of Christ as a son over his house, whose house are we, if we hold fast our boldness and the glorying of our hope firm unto the end. And then now in the 14th verse of this third chapter, he says, "For we are become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end." We've noted this little word "if" time and time again, and the necessity of holding fast, being faithful, lest we are overcome by this, in their case, Jewish persecution or temptations to return to the things that they had left. And in the fourth chapter, verse 1, he says, "Let us fear, therefore, lest haply a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it." The writer continues to express concern about these Hebrews giving up what blessings they have in Christ and returning to those things that existed under the law and losing the promised rest. In the 11th verse of the 4th chapter, likewise, he said, "Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience." He doesn't want them to make the same mistakes that their forefathers made that caused them not only to forfeit their right to the land of Canaan, but forfeit their right to that eternal rest that's discussed in the fourth chapter. Now, the approach that the writer has made in this epistle thus far has been basically twofold. He illustrates the superiority of Jesus, over the prophets, over the angels, and then over Moses himself as the lawgiver. And he also exhorts them to be faithful in light of the comparisons to what they have in Christ versus the prophets, versus the angels, and versus Moses and the law. In two exhortations we have seen thus far, to remain faithful we must, and according to the second chapter, beginning at verse 1, give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. He says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Again, the writer is much concerned about their drifting from the things that they have heard, and the necessity then of exhorting one another. In verse 13 of chapter 3, "But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." He wants them to remain faithful, giving heed to the things they've been taught, and encouraging or exhorting one another. So we need to be careful as well in our study of the Word of God and in exhorting one another, lest we also reap the same consequence that the writer is cautioning them about. Now, in lieu of that, in the 14th verse, he says of chapter 4, "having then a great high priest." I want to underscore that expression, "having then a great high priest." The writer is not only suggesting, but he's affirming confidently that we do have, present tense, a high priest. In the 8th chapter and in verse 1, he says, "Now in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this, we have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." That's going to be very significant to our study of the priesthood of Christ that's introduced here in verse 14 of chapter 4. "Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. In these verses, we see a thought introduced, and we see a thought concluded, or at least the beginning of the conclusion, in verse 16 when he says, "Let us therefore." But the main thought of this passage is that we should come boldly to the throne of grace. But what does that mean? And why should we be so diligent to do that? We want to begin to answer some of those questions from this context, but what does it mean to come boldly to the throne of grace? First of all, what is the throne of grace? Joey?
Well, the throne of grace, I take that to mean the position and authority that Christ holds as our mediator.
All right.
And we can come to him boldly just because of the verses that immediately precede that verse.
All right. All right.
So the boldness there, I believe, means that we should come to him with confidence that he will hear us and be there for us.
Okay. David?
I was going to say, we can go boldly because we trust Christ. Everything that he said, he did. So we have a great trust in Christ that we can be that we need it, like Joe was talking about. Also, what about the verse 14 where it says we have the great
Yes, we're going to talk about that. We'll get to that in chapter 7, verses 24. We're going to allude to that here in this text in our study tonight.
I have two questions. The throne of grace in verse 16.
Yes, what is that?
I just said I have two questions.
Okay. Okay. Well, sometimes it's best to answer a question with a question. Oh, I think the throne of grace is very simply the throne of God. As we look in Psalms chapter 89 and in verse 14, it tells us that God's throne is one of righteousness, justice, loving kindness, and truth. The text tells us righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness or mercy and truth go before thy face. So the throne of grace is the throne of God. That is, God is known for and is the source of mercy and of grace.
Well, that's the other question was then back up in 14 begins with therefore.
Okay.
So therefore meaning pointing back to 13, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open right there in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Is that Jesus or is that God Almighty and the Father?
Well, if I'm understanding your question, in verse 13, he's talking about God, but the Father. But then at verse 13, the extension of that, the one through whom we approach God, Jesus the high priest. Now, what does a high priest do? He intercedes for us. So he would be the go-between. Now, in view of the fact that nothing is hidden to him, we have a go-between. We have such a high priest.
Two and a half.
All right.
In verse 14, high priest who has passed through the heavens.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that. I've got quite a little bit I want to say about that. Okay, so hold that thought. We'll get to it. All right, David? Okay, so it's through him that we approach the Father. He is our mediator. Gary?
Yeah, Jesus himself makes that point in John 14:6. No one comes to the Father through me. And then Paul demonstrates or illustrates for us that same confidence in 2 Timothy 1, where he says, "For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he can keep what I've committed to." So Paul was convinced, he had confidence, that he can get to the Father through Jesus.
That's right.
That's where it talks about approach the throne of grace with confidence, not in ourselves, but confidence that Jesus can mediate for us.
All right, that's right. So we can come near or draw near because of the priesthood that he has established for us. David and then Joey.
Yeah, Joey mentioned about him giving himself his life for our sins and stuff. And you can imagine to the Jews who have seen corruption of the priesthood in the last 170 years, been more political. There was a lot of switching of hands and high priests and stuff. You can imagine the difference, the contrast in the high priesthood that they had in Jerusalem at this time and then that of Christ.
Oh, certainly. Yeah, good point. All right, Joey?
When I think about the ordeal that Jesus went through while he was here on earth, smitten for our offenses, as we say, and the horrible death on the cross, and overcoming death, and the resurrection, and being seated at the right hand of the Father,
Well, we're going to go ahead and talk about that.
Do you think that entails other things than the whole ordeal of the death on the cross and the resurrection and the right of the Father? Does passing through the heavens entail that, or is it conceptually something different?
No, I think it entails that, Joey. In the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in the 24th verse, the 9th chapter, let's begin at verse 23. It says, "It was necessary, therefore, that the copies of the things in the heavens should be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ entered not into the holy place, or into a holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place year by year, with blood not his own. Else must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, hath he been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Now, where did he go? When it tells us that he passed through the heavens, where did he go?
Seated at the right hand of the Father.
Seated at the right hand of the Father. In the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in verses 26 and 27, it says, "For such a high priest became us holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself." Now where did he go? He passed through the heavens. Having ascended to the right hand of God, he's become, according to this text, higher than the heavens. Okay, Terry? Okay.
And talking about Jesus being resurrected
and seated at the right hand of God. That's right. That's right. I think that's what the expression means. Okay.
It represents his journey, if you will, to that throne, which is the...
That's right. Now, what did he go there to do? What did he take with him?
Well, he went there to intercede
with power.
All right. All right. He went there to intercede with his blood. All right. Terry? Okay. David?
The Jews had 3 or up to 7 heavens.
Oh, yes. Okay.
And so the commentaries out there have talked about this sentence is saying he went to the top place. It would be the throne of God. He went through the heavens. He went past all these lesser heavens that the Jews have in their hierarchy.
Right. I think there's a comparison here we don't want to miss. When it says, "Let us draw near," what did those Old Testament priests, or what were they unable to do that we are able to do? All right. The priesthood had to go, or the priest had to go through the high priest who went behind the curtain, as it were, and the common fellow could not do that. But now, the writer here is telling us, let us come near. Let us draw near. The Christian has the opportunity to approach God directly through Christ.
You are a royal priesthood.
You're a royal priesthood, right. And where is that found?
1 Peter 4.
Very good. All right, the veil has been removed.
Well, the analogy of the priesthood is we still can't approach God, we approach by priest.
Through Jesus the Christ. But what does that make us? That makes us priests. Now, by way of contrast, what was the common Israelite? He was the common Israelite. He couldn't approach God except through the high priest.
He went to the priest.
Yes, high priest. That's right. So there was a process involved in that.
Our high priest, though, is right there with God. He's not on earth like a Jewish high priest.
That's right. That's right. Turning your Bible, if you will, to Leviticus. Terry, go ahead. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 17. That's right. All right, in the book of Leviticus, in the 21st chapter, in verse 17, we see certain ones who could approach God as priests. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 17, beginning. Speaking to Aaron, saying, "Whosoever he be of thy seed throughout the generations that hath a blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach a blind man or a lame or he that hath a flat nose or anything superfluous or a man that is broken footed or broken handed or crook backed or a dwarf or that hath a blemish in his eye or scurvy or scabbed or his stones broken. No man of the seed of Aaron the priest that hath a blemish shall come nigh to offer the offering of Jehovah made by fire. He hath a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God." I read that for you to see this, that the Old Testament priesthood was very specific. It was very specific as to who could draw nigh unto God. But the Hebrew writer is telling us, having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Verse 16, let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace. So everyone who is a Christian is a priest, Joey, and has the privilege to approach God directly through Jesus Christ, our high priest. It denotes approaching God for worship, approaching God for prayer, approaching God for the benefit of the remission of our sins. So he uses the expression, let us, all who are priests in the kingdom of God, have that privilege. All right? Yes, I'm sorry. Well, now, your key there is in bodily form.
Because they watched him.
They watched him go into the heavens, and he will come in that same way. Now, we understand how the word heaven is used in Scripture. I think it's used in at least three ways. It's used to describe the place where the birds fly. It's used to describe the place where the stars and the planets are. And it's also used by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 to talk about the third heaven, where he ascended or where he was taken and saw unspeakable things. And when Jesus ascended into the heavens, where did he ascend according to this text when he went into the clouds? All right. So when we think of this passage, we're thinking that they saw him ascend in bodily form, at least that far as they saw him. But now we know that he has a heavenly body or a spiritual body, and one day we shall be like him. Does that mean we're going to in eternity have a physical body? Well, no, that's subject to decay and corruption, just as Jesus' body was subject to that, and that's mentioned in Acts chapter 2. So I don't think that when we use the term heaven in the passage you read in Acts 1 verse 9, that it's talking about they saw him go up to the right hand of God. They saw him ascend to the area where the birds fly. That's as far as they could see him. And the text tells us, so shall he come again. That's how he'll come. Every eye shall see him. Revelation 1, verse 7. teaches us.
So your answer is the scriptures simply do not address what became of Jesus' physical body. We just don't know.
Well, that's right.
Am I correct in understanding?
I think that's the answer.
We just don't know.
What
became of the actual physical material of his body?
Yeah. And it really becomes irrelevant, or it would be revealed. David?
I like the question.
But we do know that that physical body did exist after resurrection, because Thomas fell out and took
it. Oh, certainly, and of course.
We know that physical body existed then, but at some point during that ascension, God dealt with that physical body in some way, and we're just not told.
1 Corinthians 15 discusses numerous appearances of Jesus' physical body. Evidence of the resurrection, which is evidence that he is the Christ, Romans 1, verse 4. David? Okay. All right. Good. I'm glad. All right. Now, when the text tells us that we can come before, or we can draw near unto him, we can do that boldly. You've already addressed the subject. We can do that with confidence. But I think that there's an analogy that is made, at least by some writers, that in ancient Greece, this coming with confidence or coming boldly is used to describe the right of one who is a citizen to speak his mind on any subject in the town assembly. That in itself gives credibility to our approach unto the Father through Jesus Christ. Only full citizens have that right under Old Testament times and New Testament times. Slaves did not have that right. And as it's used here in the Hebrew letter, it stands for our freedom to approach God without hesitation, without any kind of inhibition. And how is that made possible? Well, the Hebrew writer addresses it in the third chapter, or the 10th chapter at verse 19, when he says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water." The writer tells us how or what gives us that boldness. That is, we can approach him by the blood of Christ. Terry? Okay.
What you were talking about there about a citizen of maybe one of the city states in Greece.
Right.
They could come boldly before the assembly.
That's right. And our citizenship is in heaven, which gives us authority to come before God through Christ, that is, through his blood, our high priest. All right? Well, that's right. That gives us privileges as children in his family. All right? So this passage speaks of the wonderful privilege that we have through prayer to approach God with full confidence that he hears our prayers. Now, we find numerous instructions to pray. For example, in Philippians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 6, a host of passages. But as we look at these passages, Philippians 4, verse 6, "In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." We have boldness to approach our Father through Christ, through his blood. One of the avenues that we have is to approach him through prayer. And with the assurance that through prayer, we can have the peace that passeth all understanding. You ever worry? Well, why do we worry? Now, I've got to preach to Mick on this. Why do we worry? All right, there are variables in the equation. We don't know what they are.
We also have a fear that things may not go the way we would like them to.
All right, but what's the promise?
Well, if we're dead according to Christ, we'll have the peace that has all understanding.
All right, if we pray with confidence, approach his throne with boldness, we can have the things that we ask, if we ask according to his will. 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 14. That's why Paul writes to those in Thessalonica and said, "Pray without ceasing." We ought not ever cease to communicate with God because we have the privilege of approaching His throne of grace with boldness. All right, now it's important for us to utilize the privilege that we have of prayer. And there are several reasons why that's true. Why ought we come boldly or draw near to the throne of grace? Because we have yet to enter into that rest that remains. And this is, Terry, the point that you were making pertaining to the rest of the chapter. As seen earlier in this chapter, there's still a promised rest for the people of God. And we need to fear lest we come short of it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. And verse 11, we need to give diligence, he says, to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience. Now that being true, what do we need in order that we might be able to find that rest? We need to have mercy and grace. And that's what's addressed in this fourth chapter and in verse 16. But there's another reason why we ought to come boldly. And that is because of the high priest that we have. Jesus is referred to as a great high priest. What does that suggest to us? He's a great high priest.
Better than those before.
In the period of the Maccabean revolt, we find that Simon, the son of Judas Maccabees, if I recall correctly, was called great. He was given the privilege of being the priest of that Hasmonean dynasty. And in relation to that, he was called great. That's as great as one could be, to be called a great high priest. Jesus, then, is a great high priest. And I find it interesting that the writer uses that terminology. It's enough, is it not, to call him high priest. But to call him great high priest. Joey?
We have phrases that express the same idea today in our common vernacular. We say, well, he's the best of the best. You know?
True.
Or like this musician that's outstanding, he's a musician's musician.
Right. That's right.
The ultimate
high priest. That's right. He's the best of the best. Who passed through the heavens. We've already talked about that. Having ascended to the right hand of God. We've already talked about that. Higher than the heavens. But I want to note the significance of that in Zechariah chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. In Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch." Now who is that? That's Jesus. That's right. "And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah. Even he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Now every which way you want to approach that, if you want to approach it from the standpoint of him being king, what else must he also be?
Priest.
If you've established that he's priest, what else must he be? King. They go hand in hand. He would be priest upon his throne. Now those today who would endorse the doctrine of premillennialism have a problem. The doctrine of premillennialism teaches that he's not yet king, that one day he will be king. What does that suggest about his priesthood? He can't be a priest. But yet the Hebrew writer says, having then a great high priest. And then in the 8th chapter he says, the chief point of which we are saying is this, we have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty. What does that say about his kingship? It's got to be there too. He's got to be king and priest at the same time, and that's what Zechariah teaches in Zechariah chapter 6 and in verse 12. Now, as we read further in this, we find that we ought to come boldly unto the throne of grace, or draw near unto the throne of grace, not only because of the high priest that we have, but because of what we can find when we get there. And that is because of the mercy and the grace that awaits. Christians continue to need these two things. When we think about mercy, what is mercy? Mercy, we want to remember, is pity. We need the pity of God when we call upon God for the forgiveness of our sins. We want His pity. We're asking for Him to be merciful unto us because we do sin. And all sin, of course, and fall short of the glory of God. And the man who says that he doesn't do that, of course, is calling God a liar. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. And we need grace to help us in time of need. What is grace? Somebody say it.
Unmerited
favor. All right. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, that which He bestows upon us that we have not earned. Now, Terry, you use the expression I've noticed quite a lot, providence. Providence. Well, what is the providence of God? All right. Terry?
Providence of God, that concept is to be divorced from the miraculous or supernatural.
All right. And why so?
The providence of God is God using the natural forces, the natural laws that He
All right. What about problems that we have? Has He assured us anything about the problems and difficulties and adversities that we face in life?
Yeah, I think
that through His providence.
Through His providence, actually, you could really, with these verses here, 14 through 16, you could directly connect those with 1 Corinthians 10 and 13.
Right, that's what I was looking for. And what's He promised in that passage?
In 1 Corinthians 10 and 13, that with every temptation, that He would make a way of escape.
All right, and what else? There won't be anything that's greater than we can bear.
He won't tempt us greater than, well,
right.
That we won't be tempted greater than that which we can bear.
All right, be able to endure it. Randy? David, and then I believe Joey.
Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose.
Okay. So all of the things that God has provided work for our benefit, work for our good. Pardon me?
That's it.
Yeah.
As long as you love God.
As long as you love God. That's right. David, and then Joey.
Yeah, the providence in the part of Scripture in Corinthians does not promise we won't have problems.
That's right.
Now, some people think that, you know, once you become Christian, everything's going to be great. It doesn't promise you we won't have problems. We have ways to deal with them. God provides the expectation.
Okay, I've talked with people before who have said, I just don't believe that.
Yeah.
I just don't believe that. Joey, and then Terry,
well,
and then David.
Two verses, and Randy got the first one. I think that the verse that Randy referenced is a great verse to show the providence of God at work without invoking the miraculous, as Terry
all right.
Out. And the other verse that comes to my mind, the Lord knows them that are His.
All right.
And you couple that together with Randy's verse, and like Dave said, it doesn't mean there won't be any problems, but God will provide and see to it that things work out for our betterment if we remain faithful.
All right, the provisions of God are for our good. Terry, and then David.
Actually, in the 16th verse, about boldness, or coming to Him with full assurance, one of the reasons we can do that is because of 1 Corinthians 10 and 13.
That's right. We know nothing will be upon us any greater than we can bear. That's right. All right, David. I have a view on this passage that's a little different from the general view. So let me turn to it. Romans 8, verse 28. It says, and we know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to His purpose. those who are called according to his purpose. I don't believe that if an automobile runs over me and kills me, that that's necessarily something that God has provided for my good. I don't believe that if I lose a child in death, that that's something necessarily that God did. We know that there are things that Satan is responsible for. And when we look at the negative things of life, temptation itself is something that Satan does to us. James tells us in chapter 1 that God does not tempt any man. God is not responsible for some things. And when we attribute to God all things universally and say that all of these things work together for man's good, you've heard me a time or two tonight try to qualify that statement that all of the things that God has provided, all of those things work together for man's good. So that's the approach I want to take to this passage. Now that's key, Randy, as you said, to those that love God, all things. According to his purpose. That's right. That's right. So I want to qualify the statement because I used to believe the position that no matter what happens, regardless of how horrible it might be, ultimately it's for your good. And that's really not an accurate conclusion. Gary, and then back to you, Joey.
And I agree with that. It's almost a whole other study.
Yes.
Good things happen to bad things happen to good people. But we see the overall plan. When we look at Ephesians 1, that talks about God's overall plan from the beginning of time.
Right.
He purposed all those things in Christ before the world was even created. And we see in, I have my glasses on, so it's a little fuzzy, I think verse 11, he says he causes the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will.
Qualifies.
The will at that moment is the will at that moment as it applies to his overall plan that he created since the beginning of time.
That's right. That's right. So that qualifies Romans 8 as well. Very good. Joey?
And, I'm not disagreeing with your statements you made about Romans 8, but isn't it still true that if something does happen to a believer, that was, if you will, from Satan and not from God, that God still has the ability.
He can overrule it.
To cause something good to come out of it. He can. I mean, I'm reminded of Job. You know, it's not like God caused those things to happen. He allowed Satan to do those things.
Right.
And he had a master plan, and he caused a good outcome, if you will, in the end.
That's right. Same thing with the sacrifice of his son, as far as that part's concerned.
Right, right. Even the case where, to quote you, that where Satan was behind the bad thing that happened, God still has the ability to cause something good to come out of that in the end if we remain faithful.
Can do that. That's right. Yeah. Can do that. Randy?
I wanted to read another one of my favorite prophets.
Okay.
Psalm 34, beginning in verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off and never again from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all.
Isn't that encouraging?
Can't argue with that.
Can't argue with that. No. That's encouraging. Let's remember that.
I'm sorry, where was that passage?
Psalm 34, 15 through 19.
Okay, that is. That's encouraging. Yes, Penny?
I've always wondered, why doesn't God stop Satan? But is that when Jesus returns to us? Is that when...
That's right. That's when Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. There won't be any more. That's right. That's right. That's right. A matter of time. God will take care of him. But the reason why he's allowed now to tempt man, it gives man a choice as to who man will choose to be his master. Okay? Good thought. Terry?
I understood then on Romans 8:28, some think the position that whatever happens to a Christian, that is working for good.
Some take that position, yes.
Position that I hadn't heard that before.
Yeah, some take that position.
I can see where some people might think that's different because of the phrase all things.
Right.
And if you take that literally and not in a particular context, you would...
Well, as Gary said, that's a whole other subject of discussion, but let me just throw this out. All things has to be defined by the context. All things does not always mean all things universal without exclusion. All things may in context mean all things of a certain kind or class. And so we need to define it by context. Okay? All right, let's get back to our study. To the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. There's a thought or two that I left out and I want to go back and get those. That is, in verse 15, it says, "For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin." This becomes a very important passage to our study for a number of reasons. Number one, it helps us to see that we have a sympathetic high priest, one who literally suffers with. He knows what it is to suffer. He is in sympathy with us because of the feelings that he himself had while in the flesh being tempted. Now the text also says, tempted like as we are. That becomes significant to us. Does that mean that Jesus is tempted in every venue of possible temptation that you might imagine? Or that he's tempted as we are from the standpoint of what John describes in 1 John chapter 2 in verse 15? 1 John chapter 2 says at verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Jesus was tempted in these ways just like you and I are. You might identify almost any specific sin, and it will fall in one of these three categories. And so Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. That doesn't mean Jesus met every temptation that you might imagine. But Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now that little expression, yet without sin, becomes important to us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 21, the writer says, "Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Now the Calvinist loves this passage because they believe that our sins were transferred to Him and His righteousness is transferred to us. So that when God looks at the sinner, He doesn't see the sin that the sinner commits. All He sees is the righteous life of Christ. And that's not what the passage is teaching. The passage, rather, is teaching, "Him who knew no sin he made to be sin." That is, not that he became guilty of sin, but he became the bearer or the one who suffered the penalty of sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is, that we might become the saved of God. This term righteousness is used that way in Romans the 10th chapter, I believe it is, and I'll find the verse. Verses 9 and 10, when he says, "Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto what? Unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto what? Salvation." Is he talking about two different things? He's using the term righteousness and salvation in the same way. And so it is in our text of 2 Corinthians 5. And in verse 21, "that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." What do we become? We become the saved of God in Him. And that qualifies that statement. All right? Something else I wanted us to note, or a passage I wanted us to note, is in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 22. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, the writer says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." You see the same thought expressed in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus was tempted. He was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. How was he tempted? All right, in all points like as we are. I didn't ask my question quite clear enough. I'll get to it in just a moment. Terry? My question is, let me just answer it. He was tempted as a man. He was not tempted as God, for God cannot be tempted. But he was tempted in the flesh, like you and I are tempted. The appeals of the flesh were as much a part of Jesus' life as the appeals of the flesh are to you. But he suffered those things and did not sin. Right, Matthew chapter 4. And tempted him. All right, David, and then I'll get you, Terry. Right.
One of those stuff is taught, but when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not to commit himself to him to judge the righteous.
Right, right. Committed no sin. Terry and then David.
I'm thinking, discussing about all points. I think that all of those points are pretty much defined in 1 John 2 and 16.
Well, that's right.
So he was tempted in those three areas.
That's right, just like we are.
And that, and I think John 2:16 says that that is what the world consists of.
That's it. That's right. David?
I would go as far as saying his degree of temptation is even more. If you think about the power that he had and his available to him, he didn't use it.
Well, he said he had the power to call down 10,000 angels, but he did not do that. It would have thwarted the plan of God should he do so. Okay. All right, that's true. Okay, Joey?
That's the ultimate example that we should follow in terms of attitude. He said, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. And that's really the mindset that we should have is the will of the Father always should trump our will.
Well, that's
the lesson that Jesus taught us.
That's right. Now, the fact that he is a merciful and faithful high priest, Hebrews 2, verse 17, causes us to believe in verse 18 that he is able to aid or to succor them that are tempted, Hebrews 2, verse 18. We have a fascinating high priest, one that has suffered as we have, one that's been tempted as we have, one who's overcome. I guess we're out of time, huh? Okay. He has the clock. Okay. We'll stop with that then. He has the clock. That makes it official.